Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. You say, gee, Sherry, I thought we were in Matthew 1. Well, we are. One of the fun things about the kids at school is when I get to discipline them, and you may say, well, why is that fun? It's not fun as in, you know, being mean to them fun, but it's fun as in watching human nature right before your eyes. And if you have a little scuffle out on the playground and in come four little boys, and they're all going to stand there, and they're going to do essentially what happens in Genesis chapter 3. When you confront them with whatever the problem was, they're going to stand there pointing to the guy next to him and go, he, da-da-da-da-da, and I just had to, whatever. And then the guy next to him will go, he, da-da-da-da-da, and I just had to. And then he, and it's a cute illustration of exactly what you find with the adults, in fact, the first adults in our Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. After God returns and finds that he's broken the one and only commandment that he's given them, in verse number 11, he said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you to not eat? And the man said, you can just see the little kids on the playground, right? The woman whom thou gavest to me, it's your fault, you gave her to me, she gave it to me from the tree, and I just had to eat it. And then, not to be outdone, look in verse 13. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman goes, well, see that serpent over there? Well, the serpent, he deceived me, and I ate. What was I supposed to do? There is something about human nature that makes it very hard to say, I was, yeah, I made a mistake, yeah. This thing is not working, so I'm going to hold it. Very hard to say, I was wrong. Right here in the beginning, in Genesis 3, the first guys caught doing something wrong, they did exactly what our little kids do. They point to the guy next to them and say, well, you know, he or she or it or whatever. What we find in our passage here in Matthew chapter 1, the women of Matthew 1, the gifts that they're giving us, is the person of Bathsheba. And she's going to give us highlight for us the gift of forgiveness. And the reason I started this morning with the part about, the passing of the buck and the inability to say I was wrong is because by the time we finish, I want you to understand the heart of forgiveness is actuated when we say those simple little words, I was wrong. Not, you know, I may have made, if it, possibly because of the stress of the moment, I might have none of that. I have my assistant here trying to help me. Oh, it will work that way.
Oh, it would love me even more.
Thank you. Hey, that helps. Anyways, being able to say I was wrong with no conditions, no everybody else, no passing the buck, is the beginning point of the gift that Bathsheba is going to highlight for us, the gift of forgiveness. Just by way of introduction, I mentioned in the notes there that we're in the history part of Israel. We're in the middle of the kings. I want you to open your Bible to 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel has our story starting in about chapter 11. We call it the patriarchal period from Abraham through till Jacob. And the story about Bathsheba starts at a time when Israel is at war. They're at war with the Ammonites. And David's been king for about 12 years when we get to chapter 11. And he's a veteran of many wars. He's been involved with a whole bunch of skirmishes with people around him. He understands how a king is supposed to behave. He understands that the king is at the head of the army. And when you take on an enemy, when the nation of Israel would rally behind their king to be dispatched to take on an enemy, at the head of the army, that would have been the position for the king. But in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, our story starts, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Amnon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Problem number one is he wasn't where he was supposed to be. You know, he was supposed to be at the head of the army. He was not supposed to be tarrying at Jerusalem. He is apparently a little self-indulgent at this point in his life, a little self-concerned, a little soft around the edges. And instead of marching out to battle right in the front of his army where he should have been, he stays behind. All the men are gone, and David's in his throne room. In verse number 2, it says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing." Now let's just pause right there. Middle of the night, he can't sleep, he gets up, and he goes to the roof. Why would he go outside or up to the roof? Because it's the coolest place. Israel, in the spring, excuse me, I don't know what's going on here. That tape's going to sound so good. We're going to call it the clear the throat tape. Anyway, this time of the season, it would have been warm in the evenings, and the place to go to get a little coolness would have been the roof. It's also a place where they would have their bathing things. They didn't have bathrooms like we have bathrooms. They might have a pot or a larger pot, like a bathtub, and it would have been positioned on the roof of the house. It would have had maybe a three-sided deal around it, made of maybe palm branches or something like that. But the bathing would have been done outside on the roof. That's where Bathsheba is. We don't know if she's there because she's ceremonial unclean or she's just wanting to take a bath. The ceremonial uncleanness, if you touch something dead, if you came in contact with a leper, and a whole host of other things outlined for you in the book of Leviticus. I read some of those last night. It's kind of interesting what God chose to make unclean. But there's a whole series of things that would require you to take a ceremonial bath, you know, a quick dip. Thank you so much. She may simply have been taking a bath. It may have just been a woman-type thing. She needed a bath. Could have just been a regular old, you know, Saturday night, got to take a bath. At any rate, she's bathing somewhat in the middle of the night. He sees her. Notice that he comments, "And the woman was very beautiful in appearance." So she's apparently, you know, gorgeous. She's without clothing. It's the middle of the night. He's supposed to be somewhere else. He's not. He looks over from his roof, which would have been higher than any other roof. He's got a good vantage point across the alley, across the road, across the something another, and there's Bathsheba in all her glory. And on your notes, I kind of outlined for you his sin and her sin. They're not terribly different, but with a little bit of a different flow. Her sin starts with immodesty. You know, I'll do what I want to do. One of the common characteristics of a teenager is their desire to look at you and say, "I want this. I don't care what the guidelines are, I want this." It starts with that self-orientation. And her immodesty apparently is coming from that too. Under normal circumstances, she would have had either the three-sided thing with a veil over the top or a cloth in front of it, or in some fashion been completely cut off from anybody's eyesight, because it would have been natural and normal that other rooftops could see. So she's already doing something on the immodest side. She's choosing to take it and do it herself, do it her way. She's also involved in a little bit of poor judgment. verse 3, let me read 3 and 4. "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Well, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." You know, not only the "I'll do what I want," but poor judgment now. "I'll do what he wants." You know, how many times have young girls expressed to me in counseling situations, "Well, you know, I didn't know how to say no. He was so pushy. He was this. He was that." It's poor judgment. It's an inability to stand up and say, "Wait a minute, I know right from wrong, and this is wrong, and I need to do right." If you drop down to verse number 12, it gives you another little insight into some of her sin. Then David says to Uriah, "You know, stay here, and also tomorrow I'll let you go." So, wait a minute, that's not the right verse. So let's find one. Well, let me just keep going. Her secret sin is "only I know." And the concept, "only I know," because Uriah didn't come to the house, Uriah didn't lay with her, Uriah wasn't knowledgeable. It's a secret sin. And she really doesn't have a whole lot of guilt or remorse or repentance, any of that indicated in this passage. Now, on to him. What was his sin? Well, first off, he's tempted by her physical beauty. You know, "I like, therefore I want what I see." There's a passage in our Bible that really is referring to this kind of looking, but I've seen people put it on their television sets. You know, I will put before my eyes no disgusting thing. That's not a direct quote, but something like that. It's a great passage for young men to think about in relationship to the way they're wired and the way their eyeballs affect their behavior. In this particular case, he's absolutely tempted by her beauty. And he shows absolutely no self-control. You know, by the time we get to verse 3, he's looked, he's sending someone to figure out who she is, and in verse 4, he's already laid with her. I mean, bing, bang, bong. We don't have any knowledge of whether that's, you know, that evening or the next day or 5 days later. I don't really know the timing, but in terms of sequence of actions within his heart, his sin is, you know, tempted, no self-control. Again, only I know. He's assuming Uriah doesn't know, and he doesn't. Once again, no remorse. And then he, unlike she, starts compounding his sin by, you know, plotting murder for Uriah. I'm sure you know the story. He tries to get him to come home, get him to go to the house, get him to lay with her, and therefore it would be perceived to be his child. He won't do that. He's too good of a man. He says, I can't go home and lay in my bed and have my wife and do my normal things at home when my brothers in arms are out on the battlefield. I'm going to sleep at the doorstep and then I'm going back to battle. So David, in his conniving, he not only doesn't have any remorse, he goes that next step. And, well, gee, that didn't work. Well, he's going back to battle. Here's a note. Let's get him killed off. David is guilty of not only the sin with Bathsheba, but murder. Her consequences. If you read through the rest of the chapter, and I'll let you do that on your own time, the baby dies. So the consequence to the sin of the union between her and David is that her child dies. And there's great trauma associated with the death of that child, as you would imagine. And his consequences, same thing, his son dies. But even more than that, there's a greater sense in which there is this poor judgment has now affected his whole family. In fact, in verse 11 of this same chapter, the next chapter over, I think, 2 Samuel 12:11, right? Chapter 12, verse 11. Nathan, having confronted him about his sin, then he's going to, you know, talk about what the Lord has to say. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do this before all Israel and under the sun. David's response to that then when he talks to Nathan is, I've sinned against the Lord. Well, no kidding, but it took him a while to get there. The consequences to his family, I put it in your notes, he's disgraced by one sin. This is the son Amnon who rapes his sister, Tamar. Then he's banished, and he actually is sent out from the kingdom by Absalom. Absalom's trying to take over the kingdom, and so he kicks David out of Jerusalem. And a little later, when David is dying and really wants Solomon to be the son to take over the kingdom, Adonijah tries to steal the kingdom from him. So not only does he have the consequences that the baby of his union with Bathsheba dies, but all kinds of other things occur to him as well for being that kind of a leader. Now, the thing is, though, that the story doesn't end with this. And what we started this whole series by saying, what is it and why did God leave four women, three of whom, you know, were women of ill repute, we'll say. Why did he have these four women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Why pick out women with soiled histories, with testimonies that are not great? Why would he pick these three? And in particular, this one. The reason, I think, is because he wants to show in her life that this message of forgiveness, this message of mercy, this message of grace, this message of, yes, when you fall, and you will, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, that there is God's forgiveness and mercy available when we acknowledge that we've done wrong. So I put in your notes that mercy, an easy definition, getting what we don't deserve, and grace, not getting what we do deserve, two sides of the same coin, is activated when you and I, or Bathsheba, or David, or anyone, begins with that, I was wrong. And I put in your notes here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 by verse 20, you know, David's ready to go down to the house of the Lord. He's ready to throw himself on the ground and declare before God he was wrong. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground. He washed and anointed himself. The baby's died now. And he changes his clothes and he came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. You know, he got to a place where his understanding of the magnitude of his sin, not just because the baby died, he's had to be confronted by Nathan, He realizes the magnitude of what he's done. He's not only taken another man's wife, he's now killed off that man. He's gone down to the house of the Lord, and he's ready to throw himself prostrate on the ground. And two psalms come out of this period, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Your note said Psalm 51, 52. It's Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Turn in your Bibles to there just real quick, and let me show you something about these two psalms, 51 and 32. I believe that Psalm 51, was written by David right after Nathan confronts him. I think that's the crux of his willingness to acknowledge that he's done wrong, is Psalm 51. And I think Psalm 32 came just after that, when he recognizes God's mercy and God's grace. So Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight. There's no ambiguity now. He's not in line pointing to the next person. He's not saying, you know, but if Uriah hadn't, you know, if she hadn't taken the bath the way she did, she never should have been up there. He's not doing that. He's falling down on his face before God and saying, I did wrong. And I have sinned really only against you. Some people have stumbled over that in verse 4 where it says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You know, did he not sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he not sin against Uriah? Certainly. But in a bigger sense, when we do wrong, we're sinning against God. Even when I hear the reports on the TV about this is a victimless crime, there's no such thing. If it broke the commandment of God, then against thee and thee only have I sinned. Certainly he did wrong to Bathsheba. Certainly he did wrong to Uriah. Certainly he did wrong to the whole nation. But from a relational standpoint between him and God, he gets it. Against thee and thee only. You're the primary person, or in this case, God. You're the one who's being faulted by my inability to have self-control and further to try to cover it. He is absolutely saturated with his remorse as you read through this. He says in verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. If you've never been in that position where you've done wrong, and you know it's wrong, and you're convicted about it, it's almost as if the bones are broken. It's almost as if life has ended. There's a sense within your heart it's all over. You could never be useful again. You've done something that, at least in your own heart, was so heinous that clearly God has done with you. And he's saying, you know, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away, and don't take thy Holy Spirit from me. I was reading yesterday, that seems to be the first place in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit is directly related to an individual and a sense of being in them. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament rests upon people for certain situations. But in this particular case, it looks like David is calling out the heartfelt sense of the Spirit being part of his life. Sustain me with a willing spirit, and I usually say, and then only, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. If you don't clean me up, I am not going to be useful. And I'm here on my face before you, totally saturated with remorse. I was wrong. Now turn to chapter 32, Psalm 32. And notice a little shift now. After his confession, after his repentance, after his statement of I was clearly wrong, look at the psalm he writes. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, keep it on our account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, yes, my body wasted away through groanings all day and all night. For day and night thy hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. So therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou hast preserved me from trouble. You're surrounding me with songs of deliverance. Now, again, if you've not ever been to a place where you've done wrong and been confronted about it, either in your own heart or by someone else, then it's really hard for you to enter into the spirit of David here. But David and Bathsheba, having done really a serious wrong, having come to the Lord with an open spirit of confession, an open spirit of repentance, an open spirit of acknowledgement, I was wrong. Now they're in a place to start being restored. Now they're to a place to receive the grace of God. Now the forgiveness has additional benefits associated with it. In 2 Samuel 12:13, your note says, after he repents, I have sinned against the Lord. But Nathan the prophet assures him, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. There is hope after sin. In 2 Kings 15:5, quote, David did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, except for the matter of Uriah. There is a sense of where God understood he failed and failed badly, but that wasn't the end of his usefulness. 1 Chronicles 3:5, here's where there's an accounting of the sin, or the sons that David and Bathsheba are going to go on to have. And there are four of them, one of whom is Solomon. And Solomon's name means beloved of God. Many believe that Proverbs 22:6, the passage that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. That particular psalm is believed to be Bathsheba's son Solomon reflecting in his own upbringing, talking about the godly way in which his parents brought him up. So apparently when they went to the next son, not the one who died, but the next one, that there was a godly upbringing, so much so that Solomon would remark about it. And maybe another evidence of this restoration is it's believed by tradition that Proverbs 31, the one that talks all about a godly woman, is Bathsheba actually writing it as kind of an admonition at the time of Solomon's marriage and kind of telling him, this is the kind of woman you want to have. There is a remarkable thing that takes place from the time of their terrible, heinous sin and the time of God's restoration and the turning point of all of that wonderful blessing is the ability for the parties involved, particularly David, because we get to see him. He tells us everything he's thinking and feeling, that he starts with, I was wrong. No doubts about it. No hesitation. No extenuating circumstances. I was wrong. In 1 John 1:9, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, the word confess means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. So if you tell a lie, if you're telling a story, it's a really good story, and the fish goes from being this big to being this big, and that later you're ready to confess to God that you exaggerated. If you say, well, I exaggerated a little, that's not what God's saying about it. What's God saying about it? You told a lie. So confession is when you stop the, well, I exaggerated just a little bit, or mentioning the extenuating circumstances. I lost my temper with my kids, but I wouldn't have if he'd have been home on time. If you stop all of that and call it what God calls it, that's what confession means, then and only then is there the opportunity for forgiveness to come and then the restoration that goes behind the forgiveness. Forgiveness, by the way, triggers the idea of you and I actually repenting. And I want to talk about repentance just for a minute. Repentance is not an emotion. When a kid's standing before me crying, bah, 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 why are you crying? Said, I'm going to get in trouble. That is not repentance. That's fear of you. Right? When he goes home, he knows he's in trouble. When you go to God and go, oh, this is such a mess now. That is not repentance. That's a statement of fact. Your activities got you in a mess. Repentance is a decision. It's not an emotion. It has nothing to do with feelings. One time I had a kid in my office and I was talking to him about it, and the little kid said, I feel bad. Okay, but that ain't repentance. That's an emotion about it. I feel bad. If you go to God after having lost your temper and say, I feel really bad about losing my temper with the kids today, God's going to go, well, that's the start. That's not confession. Confession and repentance is, I lost my temper. Period. No extenuating circumstances, no blaming it on the kids, no blaming it on your husband, no blaming it on anybody else. It's that time of month. No, no, no. Confession is calling it what God calls it. Repentance is a decision, and it's a two-part decision. Repentance is a decision to stop something, and implied in that is a decision to start something. So let's take good old Bathsheba's sin. The decision to stop something is stop sleeping with a man who's not your husband and start having right attitudes about it. There will be no relationships until we're married, as an example. In our own sin, whatever our sin is, it's stopping the sin and starting a better behavior. When you repent of a shortness of temper with your children, you need to start with, Lord, I was wrong. I shouldn't have lost my temper. I am not going to lose my temper with my kids again. And instead, here comes the start part, I'm going to, and you organize your day in a way so that you're not absolutely frazzled between 5 and 7, which are the worst 2 hours of the day if you have children. You know, you arrange so that your dinner is already in the oven when you come home from school, or you do whatever it is to do proactively to not get yourself in that awful position of losing your temper. So when you repent, it's a stopping of something, the bad stuff, and a starting of something, the good stuff, instead of the bad stuff. Repentance is a decision, not an emotion. God promises the gift of forgiveness and restoration to those that are totally repentant. And I gave you lots of verses that you can look up to show that when there is true repentance and God has forgiven, then there are all kinds of gifts. Gifts of pardon, gifts of comfort, gift of redemption. David cries out in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Let me not feel this weight. My bones are aching. They feel like they're broken. It's my fault, but there's a consequence inside me for having done wrong. Now, when we're forthright about our confession, when we're forthright and right about our repentance, God then responds. And when he responds, he brings pardon and comfort and redemption. Now, I got about a minute and a half to do this, but turn real quick to Luke 15. And I'd love you in small groups to talk about this a little bit. But you know this story. This is the story of the prodigal son. It isn't the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the loving father. Trust me. In your Bible, it says prodigal son. Reach up there and put an X through that and write the loving father. Because this is not a story about the bad boy. This is a story about the father. But notice when it comes to a crescendo in verse number 20. The bad boy gets up out of his sin and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the boy says to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Remember the Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. I've sinned against God and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quick, bring him a robe. A robe is the sign of the most important person in the household. So dad's given up his robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. Again, the signet ring, the ring of the family inheritance, the line, always going to the oldest son. Here's this guy. He's getting it. He put the ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf. Let's kill it. Let's eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and he's come to life again. He was lost, but now he's been found. Let us be merry. When you and I will come and say, I have sinned, the moment our heart is ready to acknowledge clearly and cleanly what we did and why it was wrong and lay it down and repent, stop it and start something else, then God shows up with the robe and he shows up with the ring. Here come the sandals and the best fatted cow is slaughtered and here comes, you know, steak. God is not hesitant to respond. He just wants us to start with a clear point of repentance. And we spend so much time mealy-mouthing around it. Well, I didn't really mean to, and it wasn't my fault, and it's that time of month, and if those kids were just, and it's not my name. We do all of that. And all the time, the loving Father's going, I'm standing here, I got a robe in one hand, I got the ring in the other hand, can you smell the barbecue? It's right behind me. Come on, Cherry, what do we need? We need repentance. We need to fall on our face and say, I was wrong. And the moment we have that right heart attitude, here comes the robe, here comes the ring, here comes the sandals, and out comes the steak. Why don't we more freely take advantage of forgiveness and the restoration that God's anxious to give us? I don't really know. This man, how did he know his son was coming home? Because apparently he spent all his time walking along the ridge of his house at a high point where he could see anybody coming home. He's waiting. And in exactly that same way, the Holy Spirit and God himself is waiting. When I wander off and in sin, it's like he, you know, gets to the high point and starts pacing. Where is she? Where is she? Well, she's still in the pig pen. Well, hopefully she'll get it straight shortly and get out of the pig pen. And the moment I do, Bible says, come to my senses and declare I've sinned against heaven and against my Father. Boom! Here he comes, running. So if there's a time, or if there is a time now, or there are issues now over which you need to confess, man, I'm encouraging you. Because the Father that is described so clearly for us in that passage is waiting. Waiting with forgiveness. Waiting with restoration. And the story of Bathsheba brings that home. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, even for a short period of time, to look at the gift that Bathsheba gives us. I pray, Father, we, in our own hearts, look for those areas where we have sinned and declare them clearly, confess them, reject them, choose something different in their place. And then, Father, thank you for the amazing gift of forgiveness and restoration. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.